A high and wonderful privilege to speak in my master's name, and I fully concur with the truths that Brother Herb has set before us already, and I appreciate your prayers and your thoughts during this season. You know, our nation is in a great deal of trouble today, but we can rejoice in the fact of God's sovereignty, can't we? And that brings us to our subject matter this morning that God has placed upon our hearts, and the title of our message is The Presence of God. And to begin with, we'd like to open our Bibles back again to the Psalms of David in Psalm chapter 68. This is one of seven psalms that were written by the King David that are referred to as Ascension Psalms. These are psalms that chronicle and celebrate the time in which David and his army was able to capture Jerusalem and establish there the capital of the nation of Israel, over which he was made king and ruler. And the celebration is built or focused around the return of the ark. The Ark of the Covenant was brought to the city of David, or Mount Zion, and there a tabernacle was erected in honor of Jehovah God. And we want to share some thoughts with you concerning the first section of this long psalm. We want to read down through verse 11 in Psalm chapter 68. When we get to verse 8 of this reading, I would like to invite you to read it out loud with me. That will be our major text this morning. David writes, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God." Notice the expression there, the presence of God. "But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Jah," or Yah, "and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness," Selah, ready? "The earth shook. The heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word, great was the company of those that published it." And all the people said, Amen. In this Psalm of Ascension, David is celebrating the conquest of Jerusalem and the bringing in of the Ark. This event is recorded for us in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 6 and 7. Following such a victory, ancient kings would often bring home the spoils of war and the prisoners that were taken in battle, and they were seen as trophies of victory and conquest. It was a time of great celebration, and David is using this imagery to teach us some lessons about the essential presence of God among his people. Where God resides, there is going to be victory in the lives of his people. And the nation of Israel is a wonderful picture of that. when Israel was in submission to God and walking in obedience to His commands, you find the blessings of God pouring down upon them like the rains of heaven. But when Israel would rebel and walk in disobedience, you would find God's judgment against them, and the battles that they would wage would often be lost. And in this kind of scenario, David is teaching us the value and the significance of God's presence in the lives of His people. I notice a few things with you this morning in this psalm, how it begins. It begins with an expression that is borrowed actually from the words of Moses, and we'll read that in just a moment. But notice he says, "Let God arise," as though God had been absent for a time. Now let Him arise. Let Him arise as a righteous judge. Let Him arise as the author of justice. Let Him arise as the captain over all the armies of His people. Let God arise and let His enemies be scattered. This is a very important part of our study this morning, because what He's doing, He's connecting His words with the words of Moses that is found in Numbers chapter 10. Turn back with me to Numbers chapter 10 very quickly. In Numbers chapter 10, and notice with me, beginning with verse 33, and how these words relate to the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark is that box in which the Ten Commandments of God was placed to be preserved and to be honored by the people of Israel. And the Ark, remember, was a very expressed picture of the presence of God among His people. Now, notice what Moses says in Numbers chapter 10, beginning with verse 33. And they departed from the mount of the Lord, and that's Mount Sinai. That's where Moses received the law. They went 3 days' journey, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day, and when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass, when the ark set forward, that Moses said these words. Notice, "Rise up. Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." Now what he's doing, he's beseeching the God of the ark, the God who is represented in presence and in glory by the ark itself, that he would intervene in their behalf, that he would stand strong in behalf of those whose hearts are made perfect toward him. So David in this psalm is referring to the words of Moses with respect to the Ark of the Covenant, with respect to the covenant relationship that God possessed with His people Israel. And then he says this, and to me this is so significant in our study this morning. When we're talking about God, you know, in the Hebrew language, there are many names that are attributed to God. And in this particular psalm, there's seven of those names found. We're not going to talk about all seven of them, but we're going to notice this one particularly. His name is Jah, or Yah, as it's pronounced. In this verse, if you'll notice verse 4, he says, "Sing unto God," that is Elohim, the mighty God, "sing praises to His name, extol," or worship, "Him that rides upon the heavens by His name, Yah." Did you know that this is the only time in the Scriptures that you'll find this name, J-A-H? And what it is, it's a contraction of the name Jehovah. In the Hebrew tongue, it would be Yah, or an abbreviation for Yahweh. It is the holy covenant name of God. The only other time that I find the J-A-H being used in Scripture is in the appendix to the word Hallelujah. What does Hallelujah mean? Praise ye the Lord, as we read this morning in Psalm 146. So Hallelujah is inclusive of the name Jehovah, and his name is Yah. He is the true and the living God, the only true and living God. And he says, I want your people to trust in him, to rejoice in him. Why? Notice verse 5. He's a father to the fatherless. Now, when we're talking about the fatherless, we're talking about orphans, those that don't have a parentage, a father to the fatherless. And then he's a judge. For who? For the widows. And he is God in his holy habitation. He's the one that sets the solitary in families. He takes the widows and the orphans and places them in families. Much could be said upon this, but what God is showing is he's demonstrating his favor toward those that are rejected of society, those that are considered of less value than others, the widows and the orphans. What can they contribute to a people or a nation? He is showing the value of these, and he brings out those which are bound with chains. He's rescuing the prisoners of war, the prisoners of the world, the prisoners of this time world. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Now, what I want to notice about this is the fact that there is a contrast between the presence of God in relationship to his people and the presence of God in relationship to the wicked. In the second verse of this psalm, he says of the wicked, as wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. Now, the definition of the word presence is important for us to understand. It comes from the Hebrew word pane, which means to turn the face toward or to look upon. It includes the face. So God is turning his face toward the wicked in wrath, toward the wicked in judgment. And his presence among them is always a punitive presence. It's imposing divine wrath and judgment upon the wicked. Now, there are those in our Congress today that are saying we shouldn't be concerned about the name of God. We shouldn't be concerned about his will. I think one of the clearest statements was made this week by a certain senator from the state of New York that said we shouldn't be concerned about his will. Well, I'll tell you what, there was something in my stomach when I heard that statement. There was something in my stomach that just churned when I heard him make that statement, because actually he is totally ignorant of the role that God plays in this nation and in this world. He's completely given over to the darkness of satanic leadership and legislation, because much could be said on that. But I want you to know that we need to be concerned about the will of Jehovah. We need to be concerned about what he says is right and what he says is wrong. And while we have breath, God's servants are going to defend the word of God as the revealed truth that he has given to us. That's why David says in verse 11, the Lord is the one that gave the word. Great is the company of them that publish it. God's word is being challenged today. God's the authority of God's word and the infallibility of God's word. There are religious leaders all across this country that are saying this book is just an ordinary book. It's just kind of a collection of fables and myths, and we shouldn't be really concerned about it. But I'm going to tell you, God is going to call and equip his servants to defend and to stand upon the revealed word of God. And their company is great. Their company is great because they are standing up as a voice for the great God of heaven. And you're going to find that. And it's going to become more rare and more rare as time goes on. But let me hasten to say this morning that there is a great deal of disappointment in our current governmental system, but we as Christians are able to look beyond that and see the ruling and reigning God of heaven, who will always keep his promise, who will never be overthrown. And even though it appears that way sometimes, I'm going to tell you that God's will and God's purpose and God's decree is going to come to pass. You don't have to doubt that. He is the one that purposes, and it will come to pass. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10. Now, as I think about God's sovereignty in connection with His presence, I think about His face turning toward first the wicked. They're not getting away with anything. I want you to understand that. I think about this in context of Adam in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. What was the first thing that Adam and Eve did after they had sinned or broken the law of God? The only singular law that God gave them, they broke it. And what does Genesis chapter 3 verse 8 tell us? They hid themselves from the what? Presence of God. They were hiding from God. They hid because of the shame and the guilt that is brought about by sin. They hid themselves from the holy presence of God. But there is a time in God's plan and God's purpose and God's providence when, as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, when he talks about God turning his face toward the wicked in judgment, he says, "Unto you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall punish, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from what? The presence of the Lord." That's what it says. "And from the glory of his power." I'm mindful this morning of what the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. He says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." They're not going to get away with anything. And brothers and sisters, I want you to realize there is a payday someday. In Job chapter 19 and verse 29, Job said, "Be ye afraid of the sword, for the wrath brings the punishments of the sword, that ye may know that there is a judgment." There is a judgment. The Apostle Paul wrote in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment." These are the verses of Scripture that we use to understand that God is a God of absolute righteousness and judgment, and His judgment is reserved for the ungodly. The ungodly, even though they think they're getting away with a lot, and they think that the choices that they make have no eternal consequence, even one governor, I won't mention his name because I think it's a dishonor to mention his name in a holy place, but one governor in America said, "We only have one life to live, and that's all we should be concerned about." Well, I've got news for you. We are going to live eternally somewhere. And it's not an A, B, C, D, or E proposition. We're either going to live eternally in heaven with God, or we're going to live eternally in hell away from the presence of God. Those are the only two locations that the Bible speaks to. When I think about the presence of God, I think about how He relates to His people. I love what Moses said in Exodus chapter 33, verse 14, when Moses cried out to the Lord, and he says, the Lord said to Moses, "My presence shall go with me. My presence shall go with thee." Moses replied to that and said, "If thy presence go not with us, carry us not up from hence." Don't let us go another step without your presence. See how dependent he was upon the presence of God for leadership and guidance and protection. That's exactly the way we ought to respond to God this morning. I don't want to go anywhere without God. I want to practice the presence of God. I want to understand that every decision and choice that I make in this life should be in view of the face of God, in His full presence in my life. I don't want to go to surgery. I don't want to go to a nursing home. I don't want to go to a funeral. I don't want to go to work on Monday morning without the presence of God in my mind and heart. That's what keeps me in the way of righteousness or doing right things, because I'm conscious of the presence of God in my life. It is interesting that in Exodus chapter 40, verse 35, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle of God. The glory, the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, the manifest and visible presence of God was observed when the tabernacle was completed and when the Ark of the Covenant was put behind the curtains. Remember, all Israel, their tents were turned toward that tabernacle so that they could see the visible expression of God's glory in that place. And that's exactly what happened years later in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 10 when Solomon constructed the temple. Remember? The glory of the Lord descended from heaven and filled that house so that no man could stand in His presence. You see, what God is doing is revealing Himself and His power and His glory and His presence among His people so that they would fear Him and so that they would honor Him and worship Him only. Now notice in our text this morning in verse 8, the earth shook and the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. This is Elohim. This is Jehovah God. This is El Shaddai. These are the names that particular psalm lists about the Almighty. It is His presence that we seek. His presence that made and created the heavens and all that is in the earth. This is what we want to get to as we study this wonderful subject, because it is in the presence of this God that we experience the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, according to Psalm chapter 16 and verse 11. Now, as we consider the presence of God among His people, we consider it in this fashion. We consider how that God, in His presence, makes known His name and invokes worship from His people. Anytime we have a sense of God's presence, we also have a sense of our need to worship Him. And that's what keeps us away from idolatry. That's what keeps us away from making the wrong choices in this world. That's why the Bible speaks so often to this need to live the presence of God. Now, as I think about this, I think about it in terms of what we call or refer to as revival. Turn your Bible with me to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, in chapter, let's go first to chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. Listen to what Isaiah says about the presence of God. In Isaiah chapter 64, beginning with verse 1, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy" what? Presence. "When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, and the mountains flowed down at thy presence." You see, what he's describing here for us is when the face of God is turned toward his people. He turns toward his people in mercy, and he unveils a portion of his glory so that his people are drawn to worship. His people are drawn to praise. His people are drawn not to the circumstances in which they are laboring under and weary under oftentimes and sometimes even heavy laden, as it were, But when we look at God and all that He has done and is doing in behalf of His people, that causes something in our hearts to rejoice. He has given us of His Spirit so that we are able to rejoice in His sufficiency and in His power. Now go back to Isaiah 55 and verse 6. He says, "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord." And He will what? He will squash him like a bug. He will reject him. He will cast him away. No. Listen to what the God of the Bible says to the penitent. He says to those that are repentant, to those who are sorry for their sins, to those who recognize that they have erred from the way of righteousness that God has commanded, He says, "You come to Me, and I will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." You see, brothers and sisters, this is the great effect of revival. When true revival comes, somebody says, "Well, we need to pray more for revival." Well, we do. There is no revival that can occur without prayer. Prayer is the beginning of revival. But I don't want you to be deceived into thinking that there is such a thing as a pain-free revival. It's not going to happen. Because when revival comes to the people of God, the very first thing that they begin to see, they have a renewed awareness of their own sinfulness, a renewed awareness of their own unholiness, their own weakness, their own frailty. And this causes them to understand their need for the grace and the mercy of God. You see, sometimes we forget how much we need God's grace and God's mercy. So what happens? What is the remedy for that coldness or that indifference toward the Word and the teachings of God? I'll tell you what it is. It's revival. The Spirit of the mighty God coming down, as He did in the days of the tabernacle, as He did in the days of the temple, and as He did again on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, when the Apostle Peter stood up and he preached that wonderful sermon on the person and the work and the salvation of Jesus Christ. What was the attitude of those individuals who were converted to Christ, who desired baptism, who desired to follow Christ? He said, "Repent, repent, turn from your wicked ways and serve the living God and believe that Jesus Christ is Lord." And that was part of His message, you see. But that message wouldn't have had any impact upon the lives of those individuals had it not been for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. See, the Spirit of God had to come into that place. The presence of God had to come into that place and into the hearts of those individuals to open their heart to receive the truth of that message, the truth of that gospel. And that's exactly what we need today. Why are there so many people in our lives and in our society and in our nation that seem to be so indifferent toward God and what God thinks and what God says and the will of God? Why do you think there's so much darkness in the nation of America today? It's because we stand in need of revival. We need the presence of God once again among us. God is speaking to our nation. Somebody says, "Well, I'm just afraid, Brother Jeff, that our nation is going to be judged." I believe that our nation is already under judgment. And under that cloak of judgment, we are setting ourselves against the God of Scripture, against the God of our forefathers. And as a result, we're reaping the whirlwind. Some people have even reformed the phrase crazy. What they're passing in Washington is crazy. What they're doing in the courts is crazy. They're even using that terminology. Well, I'll tell you what it is. It's spiritual darkness. Because as we have lifted our fist against a holy God, God says, "Okay, I'm not welcome in your schools anymore. Look what happens. I'm not welcome in your courts anymore. Look what happens. I'm not welcome in your Congress anymore. Look what happens. You see, sometimes the worst judgment that God can give any people at all is to give them what they ask for, what they deserve. And that's where we are today. So what do we need? Do we need another stimulus package? Where they rob the taxes from the South to pay for the bad policies of the North? Do we need that? Do we need what I call, well, no, what my daddy called yellow belly judges that don't have courage to do what's right? What do we need? I'm going to tell you the greatest need. Listen to me carefully. The greatest need we have in our nation, the greatest need we have in our church, the greatest need we have in our home, in our hearts, is the presence of God. God in His mercy, God in His grace, and God in His truth, manifesting Himself as He did in times past. Now, let us go to a few more verses, please. In Habakkuk, let's go to the book of Habakkuk, the little book of Habakkuk, near the end of the Old Testament scripture. After God had revealed to Habakkuk the judgment that He was bringing against the nation of Judah in the bringing in of the armies of Babylon, after God had revealed that to him in Habakkuk chapter 3, notice what we read. A prayer of Habakkuk. O Lord, verse 2, O Lord, I have heard Thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Do you see this? What he's asking for is the presence of God in mercy, not in judgment. Did you know that if we this morning, every one of us, if we receive from the Lord what we deserved, it would be wrath? Do you understand that? That our standing before a holy God is not based upon our goodness or our righteousness, but upon the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Upon the basis and the foundation of His blood that was shed for us to remove our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. That's where we have standing before the throne of God. It is nothing in us that could merit His esteem or give the Creator delight. But even so, Father, we ever must sing because it seemed good in Thy sight. You see, brothers and sisters, we need to be seeking after the Lord. And I'm happy to tell you that God's Word not only teaches us sinners to seek God, but it also introduces us to a God who seeks sinners, a God who seeks us. Even as Jacob was found of the Lord in a waste-howling wilderness, he wasn't looking for God. But God was looking for him. The hounds of heaven will never be disappointed. We not only are commanded as sinners to seek after God, but we're also introduced to a God that seeks after us. Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke, "The Son of Man is not come to destroy, but to seek and save that which was lost." Do you like that? I'm so thankful that's there. I'm so thankful that He doesn't give up on us like we give up on Him. I'm so thankful that even when I can't figure it out and I can't find my own way, that God in His infinite mercy has a way to find me. He is the God that seeks after the sinner. Now, as we consider that reviving that is necessary in the presence of God, let us go to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. This gives a pointed significance to the truths that Jesus taught in His personal ministry relative to His presence in the lives of His people. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, He says, "Where there are two or three gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them." There am I in the midst of them. There, My presence is going to be found. Where there are two or three who have an earnest desire to worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to serve Him. Where there are two or three gathered in that capacity, Jesus says, I'm going to be glorified in that worship. I'm going to be honored in that service. I'm going to be magnified through that teaching, and my presence is going to be in their midst. Now, I'm glad that's there. I'm glad that the presence of Christ is not dependent upon the numbers of people that are gathered in one place, aren't you? Where there are two or three gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Go with me to the language of John chapter 14. You want to know a good definition of revival? Well, there is no revival without the presence of God. There is no revival without the presence of God. Listen to what Jesus said to his disciples shortly before he went to the tree of the cross. He says in verse 21 of John chapter 14, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will, watch this, manifest. I will manifest myself to him. Now, think about that. The word manifest means to be evident. The presence of God among his people that love him and love one another. And Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, this is Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Why would it be that you'll reveal yourself to us, that you'll make your presence known among us, but not to the world? Help us understand that. We don't understand what you're accomplishing because of that. Notice verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and will come unto him, and make our abode with him. You want to know a good definition of revival? It is where God makes his abode with his people, where he's at home with his people. I'm afraid sometimes, brothers and sisters, that we behave ourselves in such a way as to say Jesus is not welcome here, when we are not loving one another as we ought, when we're not forgiving one another as we ought, when we're not confessing our sins as we ought and turning from those sins to follow Him as we ought, we're saying that Jesus is not welcome here. I don't want a gospel that way, do you? I don't want a gospel that ever says that Jesus is not welcome. He says, those that love me and love one another, he says, I'm going to make my abode with them. And to me, that's a tremendous, tremendous promise. And I'm trusting in that, and I know you are too. How wonderful it is. I want you to notice, go with me. I mentioned it once before, but let's go to Acts chapter 2 very quickly. I'm trying to be as quick as I can with these points so that we might understand the significance of God's presence in the midst of His people. What actually happened here in Acts chapter 2? Now, there's something behind this that I want to get to. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, why do you think it said, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come? Why did he put that time frame? Why did he do that? Why did he put that time frame involved with the events that were connected to Pentecost? Because he's connecting it to something else. He's connecting it. Remember, Pentecost is 50 days after the Passover. He's connecting it to something in the Old Covenant. He's connecting it to a time when Israel, as they left Egypt, Egyptian bondage, and they were camped around about Sinai, they were able to receive the law of God after 50 days. And there's going to be a recognition of that. God, in other words, God not only gave His law, but He revealed His glory. He revealed His glory not just to Moses and Aaron, but to the whole nation. The whole nation saw the mountain quake and tremble. The whole nation saw the thunder clouds above the mountain. And remember, they even came to Moses and says, okay, Moses, I tell you what, You go talk to God, and we'll stay here, lest we die. There was a lot of fear in the hearts of those people. They didn't go around saying, well, I wonder if God is real. I wonder if there's really a God. They weren't doing any of that. They were saying, oh, yeah, we know that He's there. We know that He's holy. And we know that we're unholy. So we're going to need a mediator to go between us and that kind of a God. 50 days. Well, brothers and sisters, after the Feast of Pentecost, when Jesus Christ, our Lord, was crucified, and after He rose again, remember He says, I'll meet you not many days hence. Well, now we know what He was talking about. Because He said in John chapter 14, He says, if I go away, I will send another comforter, another of the same kind, and a parakletos, and He will dwell with you, and He will teach you whatsoever things I have commanded you. He will bless you. He will go with you wherever you go. Why do you think that gift was greater than Jesus Himself? Because remember, Jesus was in a physical body dwelling in one place at one time. But after the Holy Ghost comes, it goes all to all the elect and all the world in all time. Isn't that amazing? Somebody says, well, Brother Jeff, what if God has some children that aren't born again? He's not going to. You hear me? Every elect child of God, even the infant in the womb, to the oldest man in Africa or Amazon, those that were chosen in Christ before time began will experience the new birth. They will experience eternal life. They will know Him. And in the light of the knowledge that they have, they'll be able to follow Him. Jesus says, there's a great gift coming. And it's actually greater than what I can bring to you individually. Because this gift is going to indwell you. This gift of the Holy Spirit is going to animate you. It's going to give life to your soul. And open your heart to receive truths that the world will never know. Isn't that wonderful? Well, on the day of Pentecost, something tremendous is happening. He says, they all were with one accord in one place. They had oneness of mind and oneness of spirit. That's an interesting word study there. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven. I love this. This was not coming from the temple. It was not coming from the tabernacle. It was not coming from any institution of men. This is something that had to come from heaven. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Hallelujah. What do we need today? I believe we need a refreshing wind from heaven's throne to fill the hearts of God's people with a knowledge of their sin, the spirit of confession and repentance, and of the spirit of praise and adoration. You see, that's where it comes from. It comes from heaven. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled. I love this. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Why do you think that was so important? Because they were going to take the good news of the gospel of Christ. They were going to take it to the nations of the world and be able to speak in the languages of those various nations. And they would come to them and say, hey, where'd you learn our language? Where'd you learn our mother tongue? You know, when you go to Africa or many of these countries that we're of our generation, a lot of them speak three or four different languages because they have a national language, and then they have a state language, and then they have their own family language. A lot of these countries have more than one language. But what's interesting to my soul is that in the day of this miracle, they could go to any village, they could go to any place and speak the gospel in their tongue, Amen. In their language. They would say, how did you know that? God, the Holy Spirit, gave me this message for you. And that was a verifying sign to them that the gospel that they were teaching them came from God. I'm telling you, this gibberish that they're calling tongue, the gift of tongues, has no biblical merit. The word tongues here is talking about an intelligible language that is given to these individuals so they could go to the nations and speak their mother tongue. It's amazing. This is the spirit of revival. This is what we're in need of today. We need so desperately the presence of God in our midst. Now, I want to point out this, and I realize I'm running out of time, but just bear with me just a few more minutes. In the second chapter of Acts, go down to when Peter concluded his wonderful sermon in verse 37. I want you to see something here. Now, when they heard this, now these are the Jewish people that were hearing the message of Peter, in which he was lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that was slain for sin, but raised again for our justification. He says that now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. Oh, look at the work of the Spirit. This is not the work of human means. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. I believe firmly in Holy Spirit regeneration. It is the means and the operation of the Holy Spirit that takes out the hard and stony heart and gives a heart of flesh. The minister can't do that. I wish I could. Somebody says, well, Brother Jeff, I think you're a gospel regenerationist. And my response to that has always been this. Well, if I am, it's sure not working among the people I'm preaching to. Ooh. No, I don't believe in gospel regeneration. I believe in Holy Spirit regeneration. But I believe in gospel conversion. The gospel converts the heart that's been opened by the Spirit. And here you see that demonstrated. Watch this. You want to see what revival looks like? Here are these people, and they're religious people. These are not thugs. These are religious people. These are people that have sought to honor Jehovah as a Jewish person. And now the gospel has actually revealed to them that they have willingly crucified their own Messiah. These are Jews. These are the same people that cried out, crucify him, crucify him. You see? Same crowd, same court. Here's Caiaphas and all of those that condemned Jesus Christ. They're all there. But among them, there were individuals who were pricked in the heart. And they were made to see the enormity of their great sin. And they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Is there any way that we can find forgiveness with the God that we have offended? Is there any way that we can lay hold upon this Savior that never did anything bad or evil, but only good? This one that went about all of the villages of Judea and all, and that region of the world, and all he did was heal the lame, heal the sick, give eyesight to the blind, cleanse the leper. He even raised the dead. He did all of these things to demonstrate who he was, and his volition, his will, was to rescue that which was fallen and broken. That's all he ever did. And yet he was crucified. Men and brethren, what can be done? What can we do to find acceptance before a God whose Son we assisted in crucifying. You can imagine how dreadful that must have been to them. Well, what did Peter say? Well, you know, sinner, you've done too much. You've sinned beyond God's grace and mercy. Just be assured you're going to rest eternity in hell. Go your way. The gospel that I'm preaching is for good folks, not you bad folks. Is that something that he said? No. Listen to what he said. And this, I believe, is a key element of the true gospel of grace. He said, repent. 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 And repent doesn't just mean to be sorry. You know, we can be sorry for sin because we're suffering the consequence. We can be sorry for sin because we've been found out. We can be sorry for sin motivated by different things. But this word is a very particular word. And it means to be sorry, to be sorry for the sin and turn away from it. To separate from the sin and turn toward the Lord. That's what this word, repentance, means. It's a great word study. Repent. And then he says, and be baptized. Now somebody says, well, see there, I believe that, you know, it's that water. It's water baptism. That's what actually saves a person. And if I'm not baptized, that means that I'm not going to heaven because that's why Peter told him to be baptized. Let me tell you, that's not what he's saying. That's not the truth of the Scripture. Can I say this? Jesus plus anything equals nothing. But Jesus alone is everything. Peter wasn't pointing them to baptism as a means of them being saved for Jesus. What he was talking about baptism there, water baptism, water immersion there, was that they would be identified with the Savior that died for their sins. It's a public announcement. It's a public acknowledgement that I believe in Jesus and that His death, burial, and resurrection was for me. That's my hope. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, the Savior, anointed for the remission of your sins. What a powerful message. That's what ministers hope. That's what the true gospel does. It motivates people to follow Christ. And you can't do that without revival. You cannot do that without the presence of God through the Holy Spirit. Ye shall receive, he says. Here's your promise. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And that, Brother Jeff, you know, you've given us some historical context and historical background, and I'm so glad that worked for them. But what about us? Finish the text. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off. That's you and me. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. You see, brothers and sisters, this is what I want to get to this morning. I believe that the presence of God in our midst is the source of our strength. It's the source of our salvation. It's the source of our hope. It's the source of our worship. You see, without the presence of God in the midst of His people, we're weak and vulnerable and indifferent and cold. And the only thing that can warm us up, the only thing that can fire us up, the only thing that can get us back on the road again, is the presence of God in our midst. God be with you. Thank you for your good attention.
You, my friend. Yeah.